So first of all, good morning. What I want to try to do in the time that we have together is to think about what compassion looks like from a Jewish perspective. And sort of as a way into that, I want to sort of suggest that compassion is an interesting nexus, an interesting point where you discover the ways that Jewish theology, Jewish ethics, and Jewish spirituality are all essentially inextricably intertwined. How you imagine one has, I think, enormous implications for the other two. And that's going to be mostly implicit in this session, but I think it will be clear what I mean by that. And I want to sort of, if we could, do this in two ways. I want to look at some texts that I imagine are fairly familiar to people and hopefully see them with new eyes. And then look at some texts that are hopefully not familiar to people. And we'll do some close text reading, but I also hope we will use the texts as a springboard at moments to a real conversation about what it would actually look like to live a life animated by compassion, and also about what some of the real fundamental obstacles are to being able to embody this as a virtue. And I will say this is so essential that, as we'll see, the sages of the Talmud refer to compassion or presence with people in vulnerable moments of their life as walking in God's ways, as the imitation of God. Which is another way of saying, at the risk of saying something that ought to be totally obvious, and the Rambam actually makes this explicit, this is the very highest level a human being can achieve in this lifetime. And the guide that's referred to, the guide of the perplexed, as Tachlit Ma'alata Adam. I know the book is in Arabic, but nevertheless, in the received guide of the perplexed, right, the phrase in medieval Hebrew is Tachlit Ma'alata Adam, the very highest level, that you might say the telos of a person, the purpose of a human being on some level, is to embody a certain set of attributes. Along the way, and those of you who have studied with me before know this is one of my, you know, obsessions in life, I would like to yet again put to bed the canard about Jewish tradition that says Judaism cares about what I do and not about what I feel or think or who I am, because few things in the world make me go more crazy than this, right? And you'll see that, I think, quite profoundly in these sources. So what I want to try to do is work inductively, not deductively, by which I mean to read sources and draw the conversation out from there rather than theorizing about compassion and then looking for proof texts. So let's take a moment. We're gonna begin with two texts that are, I'm guessing, based on the people I know here, familiar to many people, and in fact, I think, if I'm not mistaken, if you use the Sim Shalom Sidur, when the conservative movement put out the Sim Shalom Sidur, they use these two sources that we're about to read as a replacement for what in traditional Shacharit is the Korbanot, the sacrifices. And this is one of the changes that Sim Shalom made that I think is actually completely clear why. I mean, there are some things that they did there, like any Sidur, you kind of wonder what the editor was thinking, but as we'll see in a few minutes, it's actually kind of a really interesting theological decision that they made. And I will give the following absurd sermon before we start reading this text, a sermon many of you have heard from me before. Jonathan Lear, philosopher and psychoanalyst, always says, or has said in a very important essay of his, the greatest obstacle to learning is knowing. Right? And when you read texts that are familiar, it is very easy not to be able to hear them. Because after all, I know this already. But you can't learn anything if you know it already. And that's kind of what wonder is, that's what openness is. So I want to suggest that these are texts that are familiar to you. Do not let your eyes glaze over. Like, try to really hear them for the first time, and we'll see what we can draw out from them. Okay, so can I have a volunteer to read in Hebrew and a volunteer to read in English? What I want to try to do is just read the first two sources back to back together and then discuss them. Okay, so anybody willing to volunteer? Otherwise, I'm going to have to volunteer Nina. Okay, Nina will read in Hebrew and then a volunteer in English. And great. Just loud, because this space is not amazing for that. Okay?
And now, O Israel, what does the Lord demand of you? Only this, to fear, awe the Lord your God, to walk only in God's ways, to love God, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, keeping the Lord's commandments and laws, which I enjoin upon you today for your good.
Okay, you know what? By the way, I made a mistake. It was 2 and 3 that I wanted to read together. So now let's talk about 1. Okay. So first, just to sort of give you an orientation to where we are, Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moshe has just, I think you can say, recounted some of the history of what God has done for Israel and some of the implications of that. And now the atah, which is a way sometimes in biblical Hebrew of saying, and now let's talk about the implications of all this. The atah Yisrael, you could even translate that perhaps as, and in light of all this, right? The atah Yisrael, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you, right? Shoel in biblical Hebrew can mean demand, ask, or borrow. It clearly doesn't mean the latter, but it could mean either of the former, right? What does the Lord your God ask of you? And then one of my favorite phrases in the Torah, because it's so interesting what this means here, ki'im, only this, absolutely everything, right? It's fascinating, right? Only this. Oh, this is the only thing that really matters. What is it? Li'ir'ah, which I translated extremely felicitously as to fear, awe, the Lord your God, which is good flowing English. That was an attempt at humor, apparently not successful. Lelechet b'chol drachav, to walk in all God's ways. Talk about that phrase in a second, right? Le'ahava, to love God, right? V'la'avod et Hashem Elokecha, and to serve the Lord your God. B'chol levavcha, with all your heart, v'chol nafshecha, and I doubt very much that b'chol nafshecha should be translated as with all your soul, which it almost never means in Chumash. With all your being is probably more like it. Some of you have heard me talk about the word nefesh so many times that I can't bear to inflict it upon you, but if you, okay. V'atah Yisrael, okay. So now, first of all, the word yir'ah. Why is the same word in Hebrew? Why does the same word in Hebrew mean fear and awe? If I said to you, if you were a native English speaker and spoke no other languages, if I said to you, you know, I just learned a language in which you say the word fear and the word awe in the same way, I'm guessing most of you would respond by saying that is counterintuitive. Why? Fear and awe feel like very different things to me. So why in Hebrew, in biblical Hebrew, does the word yir'ah mean both? Any thoughts about that? It's not our main point, but it is actually significant here. Yeah, please. Why don't people just say who you are before you start speaking?
I'm sorry. My name is Betsy Skip.
You totally don't need to apologize. Okay, thank you.
Both of them imply a hierarchical relationship.
Okay, so they're both about kind of what you would call, I don't know, some sense of transcendence and the hierarchy that's implicit, arguably, in transcendence.
It doesn't have to be transcendent. I can be afraid of something that I don't think is better than me.
Okay, so just simply more powerful than you, would you say, or?
There's some discrepancy in.
Okay.
In something.
Okay, interesting. Yeah, one other. Yeah, please.
I think if you're in awe of something or somebody, you fear disappointing them.
If you're in awe of someone, you fear disappointing them. Very interesting. So I will just share with you an additional interpretation of this that I've come over the years to think is right, and I'll tell you why in one second. It is the original answer, as it were, that I first heard from a teacher of mine, Bernie Steinberg, that the word yir'ah. So think about it like this. Awe is what happens to fear when it stops being about me. Fear is, oh God, you are so mighty, you could smite me. Awe is, oh God, you are so mighty. And I would call it, to speak pretentious, it's self-forgetful fear is awe, right? The moment I stop thinking of myself, right? God, you know, you are amazing, you redeemed us from Egypt. God, you are amazing, Sof Pasuk. They're different thoughts, different experiences. Now, why am I convinced this is the original meaning? Because it took me years to figure out that the same exact thing is true in biblical Hebrew about the relationship between praise and thanks. There is actually no way to say thank you unambiguously in biblical Hebrew, because the word todah, its fundamental meaning is praise, right? So it's actually very hard to translate certain biblical phrases, like when Leah gives birth to her fourth son, and she says, Zeh hapam odeh l'Hashem, this time I will what? Thank God, or probably praise God. Now, why is it significant, though, that praise and thanks are both captured by the word todah? Because praise is what happens to thanks when I forget about me, right? Thanks is, oh God, you're so generous, you gave me this child. right? Praises, oh God, you are so generous. So what I'm suggesting is it's very interesting that there are two Hebrew words for these four English, as it were, experiences. Follow what, is that clear what I'm saying? I actually think it's kind of amazing when you think about the Todah piece. It actually makes you think, wait, that's not just a cute far Torah. That's actually how biblical Hebrew works. There's a sense in which I lose myself because I'm so focused on that which is not me. Okay, so we have, now the main point that I would like to propose about these verses, and I'm doing this kind of in a way faster than I would have, is that it is extremely important to notice in verse 12 the order of the verbs, right? What does God ask of you? And then we get four verbs, liyirah, which is, I'll explain this in a moment, an emotion, lalechet, which is an action, le'ahava, which is an emotion, and la'avod, which is again an action. And then the implications of la'avod are fleshed out in verse 13. Now, I think this is significant because more than any other book in the Chumash, the book of Deuteronomy is obsessed with making a claim not only on Israel's actions, but on its inner life, right? It is a book that is preoccupied with God falling in love with Israel and Israel being asked to reciprocate that love, right? God is choshek Israel. God loves, wants, desires Israel, and Israel responds with Va'avtat Hashem Elohecha. You should aspire, strive to love the Lord your God. By the way, that's the basis of Shacharit. The Brikot Kriyat Shema are about Ahava Rabba Avtan, and with great love have you loved this, Va'avtat Adonai Elohecha, and you should love the Lord your God. It is an attempt to reciprocate love. By the way, Jews are so messed up in their abandonment of their own vocabulary that I once gave this, this was like one of the worst moments of my life. I know that sounds insane, but I once talked about the idea that Jewish spirituality is essentially centered around the claim that God loves you and asks you to love God back. And I was speaking to a group of fifth-year rabbinical students at JTS, and this fifth-year student raises his hand and in his very cocky way says, "You really do spend way too much time with Christians." So, now, as you might expect, this is not something I haven't heard before. So I said to him, and I think it's actually important, I said, you know, it's so funny that you say that because I was actually thinking about the Siddur, which you davened this morning, in which Kriyat Shema and its blessings are essentially a statement of that. Now, as far as I know, the sages of the Talmud were not Christian, right? And it was like, and he was like, huh, that's interesting. Now, but what's interesting is how visceral that response is, right? This sort of sense that if you talk that language, you must be operating in some other frame. Israelis don't have the same hang-up as a rule as Americans about this, because Israelis don't spend all their time thinking about not being Christian. Now, one other piece about this verse that will be extremely significant for us, and we are going to get to the main verse section in just a moment. The phrase lalechet b'chol drachav, which is in many ways the key phrase here, if you asked an academic scholar of the Bible, most of them, I'm going to make up a ridiculous statement and say 80% of contemporary Deuteronomy scholars would tell you that to walk in God's ways in biblical Hebrew refers to walking in the ways that God has laid down for you to walk in. That it is essentially a synonym for keep the mitzvot. A minority of academic biblical scholars and all rabbinic sages interpreted this phrase to mean, rather, not to walk in the ways God has laid out for you, but to walk in the ways that God's self walks in, right? One of the reasons that made that, one of the many things that made that possible is the rabbinic insistence that the Torah never says anything twice if it has already said it once. This makes Deuteronomy a gold mine for rabbinic interpretation because Deuteronomy is a speech that employs rhetoric. It says the same thing many times, right? And so if you're a rabbinic exegete, you're going to find, you know, an incredible array of possibility in a book that does that, because each time it says something, it has to be, right, introducing something new. Now, the idea of walking in God's ways is definitely biblical. First of all, if nothing else, kedoshim tiyu ki kadosh ani, you should be holy because I am holy, is, right, some kind of radical claim. And by the way, a powerful theological claim, another verse that is so familiar that you may not think about how the Torah could have just as easily said, you should give up on the hope of ever being holy because I'm holy and you're human, not God, right? Again, so familiar that you don't hear how subversive that is. What does that mean? I, the transcendent God, who you can barely imagine, I'm holy, so you should be also? That is non-obvious, right? And then there's many biblical laws. Just to give you one more example, when B'nai Israel are told that when a slave is liberated, a debt slave is liberated, in Deuteronomy 15, they are told, not only must you liberate the slave, but you must give the slave food to sustain him on his way and give him a new start. And then it says, you should remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. I do not think for one second that that's just another example of, oh, you should be compassionate because you were slaves in Egypt, but rather you should remember, I, God, when I liberated slaves, I fed them for 40 years and made sure they had a good beginning. You want to liberate slaves and just let them be on their own? They'll be slaves again in 10 minutes. You can't do that. So the halachot themselves are a form of imitating God. And I'll give you many examples of this, okay? Now, all of this is an invitation to Chazal, to the sages, to say, what is walking in God's ways? And you would think, if you're familiar with rabbinic exegesis, that, you know, this would be an invitation for, you know, 473 opinions, right? It's a very central idea. It appears a lot. It's not fleshed out exactly what it means. And strikingly, the phrase is almost universally has one single meaning, which is following after God's way of conducting God's self with the world, which is understood here to be about mercy and compassion. We'll talk about what about the other ways God is described in just a little while. So now, let's look at sources 2 and 3. Do you want to keep going? And then, yeah, we'll read them both together, and this time I'll actually stick to what I said. Go ahead. I'm just going to correct you for one second. In the rabbinic reading of the verse in Yoel, it's V'haya kol asher yikare b'shem Hashem yimaleh. This will matter a tremendous amount, as you'll see in a moment. Go ahead. Yep. Likare. By the way, for those of you who don't have Hebrew, the distinction is likro b'shem Hashem is to call upon the name of God. Likare b'shem Hashem is to be called by the name of God. Footnote, the text of the book of Yoel in the Masoretic edition that we have and use says, Vayakol asher yikra b'shem Hashem imaleit. Chazal, repunctuate this verse. We vocalize. This is what you would call, to coin a term, an implicit al tikre, right? There is a kind of exegetical mirror. It says, no, don't read yikra, read yikare. Don't, and then that will enable this question of what's going on here. Go ahead. Nikra. The Osei Matnot Chinam. Ahev. Avataya chasid, l'chach ne'emar. Yikare b'shem Hashem yimaleit. Okay, well, you could stop there for now, okay? Anne, you want to read this in English?
To walk in all God's ways. These are the ways of the Lord God, merciful, gracious. Scripture says, and it shall come to pass that whoever shall be called by the name of the Lord shall be delivered. How is it possible for a person to be called by the name of the Lord? Rather, as God is called merciful, Rahum, so should you be merciful. As the blessed Holy One is called gracious, so should you be gracious, as it is said, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion and grants free gifts. As God is called righteous, so you too should be righteous. As God is called merciful, Chassid, so too should you be merciful.
Okay, now let's read 3 also, and you'll see why I'm reading these as a pair in just a moment. Go for it.
Okay.
Sorry for that gimel, that's the Bar Ilan CD-ROM that has ridiculously inserted footnotes into some of the texts, and I missed it. So it does not say, Gachare Hashem Telechu. Go ahead. Okay. Probably lahaloch, but that's fine. Vayira, I love Hashem. Bakir Cholim. Kavar Metim. Bagai. Okay, go ahead, Ian.
Rav Chana, the son of Rav Hanina, said, what means the text, you shall walk after the Lord your God? Is it then possible for a human being to walk after the Shekhinah, divine presence? For has it not been said, for the Lord your God is a devouring fire? But the meaning is to walk after the attributes of the Blessed Holy One. As God clothes the naked, so you too clothe the naked. The Blessed Holy One visited the sick, so you too visit the sick. The Blessed Holy One comforted the comforted mourners, so you too comfort the mourners. The Blessed Holy One buried the dead, so you too buried the dead.
Great, thank you. So, yes, please.
I'm not Hebrew literate, and I see three different translations of a phrase, and I'm confused by them. One of them says to walk only in God's ways. One of them says to walk in all God's ways.
Mm-hmm.
And one of them says you should walk after the Lord your God. Those are different.
Okay, so the first two are different ways of rendering what bechol means in biblical Hebrew. Yeah, meaning, because it's they're both ways. Bechol is a way of saying, is emphasizing. Walk. For a translator, walking only in God's ways and walking all of God's ways are related to each other. Because in other words, it's a claim of totality on the person. The other translation, walking after, is a different verse. Walk after the Lord your God, whatever that might mean. The first two is a function of, as you know, I'm sure you open up, you know, any biblical translation, you'll see some radically different things. The third one is just that a different verse is in play in that text. But what would you say, just kind of like, impressionistically, what's the relationship between these two rabbinic sources and the way they understand walking in God's ways? What's at stake here? What's going on? What's the conversation here? Say again? Actions versus virtues. Okay? Now say that in, give me more than one word per text. Like, how about five words for each one? You're right. I just want to hear you flesh it out a little bit.
Okay, well, I just think the first source is talking.
Oh yeah, speak as loud as you can.
The first source is talking all about the things that you should feel, the kind of attributes you should have, and then the second one is talking about the things you should do.
Okay, people hear that? The first text is talking about the attributes you should have, and the second source is talking about actions you should take. So first, I think it's actually significant, to me at least, to read these texts as a pair, because reading them as a pair actually serves as a crucial corrective for two different ways of misunderstanding what walking God's ways is, for that matter, what virtue is. If you only had the first source, you might be tempted to succumb to the kind of narcissistic spirituality that says, what matters is how I feel about things only. I often share the story that, like, one of the moments that was very formative for me in all this was a very strange moment. When I was in my fifth year of rabbinical school, one of my classmates was interviewing for a job at a homelessness rights organization. And he came back, it's actually very strange, he came back sort of mystified by the interview, because he said that the president of the organization had said to him during the interview, when you pass people on the street who are homeless, what do you do for them? And he said, and I said, I really feel for them. And that the man had then said to him, and what do you do for them? And he didn't really understand that he had just been slammed, right? He didn't get that at all. He was like, I didn't understand that response. Like, and I was, right? Now, that is the danger, as it were, of source A. you might be tempted to think that virtues, character traits, are internal. Comes a second text essentially and says, character traits are manifest in the world, or they're not really character traits that you have, right? I'm going to talk about this more later in the plenary, but one of the ways you might say this is that to some degree, making a wall between character traits and actions is heuristically real only, right? It's educational, but it's not actually the way things work in the world, right? Now, conversely, if you just had the second source, the Gemara in Sota, you might fall into that not so rare Jewish trap of saying, it doesn't matter what I feel as long as I show up to the Shiva, right? Judaism doesn't care what I feel or who I am. So as a way of wrestling with that, the tradition comes along and says, wait a minute, right? It's not just a question of where you go, but it's also a question of who you are when you go and what motivates you when you go. I'm going to talk about this later, so I will only say one sentence about it now. It is really, I think, one of the greatest and most significant one of the greatest revolutions in moral philosophy, here I'm not talking about Judaism specifically, in the last 50 years, almost entirely due to feminist moral theory, the insistence on the moral significance of the inner life and the emotions. The notion that morality consists of, quote, doing the right thing has been, from my perspective, obliterated by feminist theory. And we will talk about that more in the next lecture, that there is an inherent moral significance not only to what I do, but to what I bring to the table. Coming to a hospital just because it is my obligation and it is the rule, and coming to the hospital with a heart full of care are morally different acts. I know not everyone has got, I know there's people going to have a lot of things to say about this, as you should. That is not to say, by the way, that the latter is immoral. Just to be clear, talking about scales of morality, that is always the temptation that people have. I don't know what that's about exactly, but like if you talk about one thing being preferable to another, the impulse many people have is to say, well, the other is bad then. No, right? That is not what I'm saying. Ruth, were you going to say something? Yeah, so that, I will confess, I'm holding that discussion to the next session. All right, great. We've tied, the whole goal, Ruth, was to get you to stay, so. Okay, great. So now, so that's kind of piece number one of this. Now, I want to ask you for a minute to look at the Talmudic source, and this is a very intentionally open-ended question. What do you notice about the four cases or the four situations that are described here? And just to recapitulate, if it's helpful to you to hear it rather than read it, if you're that kind of learner, we have clothing the naked, visiting the sick, comforting the mourners, burying the dead. What do you hear in that list or see in that list? Anything that you would want to share? Yeah, please.
Moshe, these are all vulnerable folks. These are people that...
All?
Vulnerable.
Vulnerable.
Yeah, so in a sense, like sick people, the dead, I mean, these are people that require assistance or need help.
Okay.
And they're in need, and so we have an obligation by them.
Okay, so it's about responding to people in vulnerable moments. Nina? Yeah?
I think it describes kind of the imperative to acknowledge human dignity.
The imperative to acknowledge human dignity. How is dignity what's at stake here in your reading?
Because when you visit the sick, for example, you're acknowledging that even a person who's struggling and suffering has an inherent dignity as a human being. That you're obligated, not obligated to go in there with pity. You're obligated to go in and acknowledge that as another human being who is at a point of deep suffering, and you're not, you know, your obligation, I think, is to respect while also.
Great, thank you. So just for one moment, because you said something in your comment that I was going to say much later, or maybe I'll just sort of draw that out for a second. I think it is enormously significant that in rabbinic texts, at least as I understand them, what is at stake is compassion and not pity. And compassion and pity are very different things. I will say it in a way that is maybe somewhat opaque, but once I clarify, it will hopefully be helpful. Compassion is fundamentally horizontal. Pity is vertical. That is to say, when I pity someone, I reach down to them, harboring the illusion that I could never be in their situation because I am in some way superior or different. Compassion is about reaching across to someone, realizing that on some level our situation as mortal, fragile human beings is shared. Valachta bidrachav, as I understand it, is very clearly about compassion and not pity. Certain Buddhist teachers, I think this is magnificent, refer to pity as what they call the near enemy of compassion. A near enemy means something that appears to be a friend, but is in fact an enemy. So sometimes when someone walks into your room when you're in the hospital, you can't tell if they're coming from pity or compassion. But eventually you realize those are two totally different things, right? The far enemy of compassion is callousness, maybe even, you know, schadenfreude, right? Delighting in someone else's pain. But the near enemy is pity, right? So that's a really helpful comment. Yeah, Ray? And then we'll take like one or two more, and then we'll, yeah.
So I'm very interested in what,
speak up a drop if you can.
I'm very interested actually in what you said before around who the person is when he comes to visit.
Mm-hmm.
What does he or she need to overcome relating to these four things, and they need to overcome something much bigger in order to bring them.
Go ahead.
To the table.
And that is?
So if I'm coming
great.
To visit a mourner, what am I overcoming? Not just vulnerability that I or someone close to me might die, but I need to overcome the fear as well.
Great.
If I visit the sick, I clothe the naked, oh my God, I could be.
Good, so thank you. Great. So, yeah. So I think that one of the things that ties all of these situations together, obviously, is that at least part of us responds with fear to all of these situations. I would say for some of us, it's all of them. For all of us, it's some of them. And one of the lessons of that is that in order to truly walk in God's ways, in order to have the virtue of compassion, one has to be able to not only tolerate, but really kind of hold one's own vulnerability and fear. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, why, you know, in one of the most often talked about halachot in Ben Adam L'Chaveiro, in interpersonal halacha, the notion of not speaking when you walk into a shiva. Part of that is because when people are afraid, they say unbelievably dumb things because they're actually trying to comfort themselves. Right? I mean, I have often, many of you have heard me talk about this moment because it was really like so shocking to me. I was sitting at a shiva years ago for a friend who had just lost his brother. The brother was 36 years old, totally healthy, died of a massive coronary in a gym. Right? Just a kind of unimaginable story. And this literally happened. I am not making this up. I'm sitting in the shiva with him on a couch. One of his mom's friends walks into the apartment, sits down and says, I'm going to change this person's name to protect his privacy. So, Dave, I imagine this must be an incredibly hard moment for you. I mean, one has to assume it was genetic. So wait a minute. So before you sort of say like, oh my God, what's wrong with her? So the first thing, have you ever had a moment where you sort of feel the room spinning because you think, wait, is this actually happening? So I felt like the apartment was like spinning around. I was trying to figure out like what, and I had this amazing impulse, which I've never had before or since, to take a fairly, you know, grown person, pick them up, and carry them out of the room so that I could either just lock the door or yell at them. And then, honestly, like, I had this moment where all of a sudden I was like, of course. Her kids are the same age. And if it's not genetic, then she thinks it could happen to her kids, so she's going to say it's genetic because then, like, oh my God, I'm safe. But what was amazing about it was that what are the consequences of not being self-aware about your own fears? Is that you end up doing immense damage in the world, right? You come thinking you're gonna fulfill a mitzvah and you actually like exacerbate the person's situation. So the ability to sit with fear is on some level everything where compassion becomes an issue. Now, in the same spirit, just one sec, okay? In the same spirit, and I think maybe along the same lines, Zev Harvey, who's a professor or retired professor of philosophy at Hebrew University, makes a really interesting observation about this passage. He makes it as a literary observation, but I think there's something psychological maybe that he's missing. And the literary observation is beautiful. He says, well, why is the order the way it is? Why do we have Malbish Arumim, Mivaker Cholim, Menachem Avelim, and Kover Meitim? Why is it in that order? He says, well, look, on the surface, the proof texts are simply in that order. Right? Dressing the naked is Adam HaRishon, right? Visiting the sick is Avraham, comforting the mourners is Yitzchak, and burying the dead, we've jumped all the way to the end of Dvarim, burying Moshe, right? But he says, no, if you think about it, what the list that Rabbi Hanina is offering us is each situation described introduces a greater element of irreversibility. In theory, every person who is poor can be lifted out of poverty. We're not talking here about eliminating poverty from a society, but in theory, you could take any person who's poor, give them enough to eat, maybe even give them a job, and they don't have to be poor anymore. Some number of people who are sick heal completely. Many people who are sick get at least somewhat better. Mourners have suffered an unrecoverable loss, but the way they experience that loss evolves over time. Someone who says, my mother died yesterday and my mother died 6 years ago, are probably describing a different narrative of their inner life, right? And then the dead are dead and not coming back. The ultimate kind of, there's nothing to reverse there. Now, he just sort of makes that really interesting observation. What has always struck me about that verse, and I'm really not completely convinced I'm right about this, but I will share it with you in case this resonates, is that I have come increasingly to suspect, that there's something about irreversibility that amplifies, for at least some people, their experience of fear. If you talk to people who have been in a room with someone who has died, right, you will sometimes hear people say, I felt as if I had this automatic, completely non-cognitive urge to flee. It's a little different when it's a spouse or a parent, because then there's also a conflicting impulse to stay as long as you possibly can. But there's something, I think, again, I'm saying it's very tentative because I don't think it's universally true, but there's something about irreversibility that makes people feel even more frightened. So I want to sort of just underscore Ray's point and say I think fear here is a massive issue. And maybe that is worth saying, it is very difficult. If being truly compassionately present with people in vulnerable moments of their life were easy, it would not be described as the highest level a person can achieve in this lifetime. No one ever entertained the possibility of saying not wearing shatnez is the highest level, because at the end of the day, you choose to be mekayim the mitzvah or not, right? Well, take whatever example, right? You can choose it, but actually being compassionately present and that being like a way of being in the world, that takes tremendous work. Work about motivating yourself, work about like dealing with your demons, right? There's just a lot of work that goes into it. Yes, please, Shah. Introduce yourself.
Shlomo Hadar. The four examples aren't really in the pshat of the text. Like, it's very midrashic, so it feels like Chazal is just like portraying their view of what a person is. Like, so.
By the way, the Rambam basically says that explicitly, right? One of the consequences of, I mean, I'm not suggesting you become Maimonideans. In fact, I'm suggesting you not theologically. But what the Rambam does is essentially say, because we can't say anything about God in that way, what we do is, he says this, and we'll see this, I think, later in the other session, if I remember correctly, what I put in the source packet, we essentially project onto God that which we see as the most elevated way of being human in the world. Like, he is very conscious that we do that. For the four of you who remember reading Feuerbach in college, the Rambam actually was a Feuerbachian before Feuerbach. He just thought that there was something out there he was projecting onto, right? But God is not merciful. God is not anything. But I project what is most elevated about the human onto God. That's why the Rambam loves the formulation. It was like the Rambam's gold mine. Mahu nikra rachum afata. Nachon, lo chanun. Right? That source does not say God is merciful. It says God is called merciful. Called by whom? Called by people. The sound you just heard is the sound of most Jewish thinkers screaming their head off saying the Rambam couldn't possibly say such a thing. But that's what he says. So yes, here I think it's not that they don't believe that God does that. It's that, what is the line? There's a phrase, I forget now what it is. Ephraim Urbach, I believe, great scholar of rabbinics, coined the phrase drasha mekayemet versus drasha, what's the phrase? Drasha mekayemet is, I know the halacha, and so I find the drasha to sort of defend it. And the other one is, oh, I'm reading the source and it leads me to some wild halachic position. This is, you might say, drasha mekayemet. I know. By the way, this is not theologically insignificant, because if you say to me, and this is a point I recognize many of you would want to yell at me for hours about whether this is right or whether I'm forcing something onto this text. If you say to me, well, why doesn't Chazal say, just as God gets angry at his enemies and smites thousands at a time, so should you, right? Part of it, I think there are a few reasons for this, but I suspect that the most kind of elemental reason is that Chazal are completely comfortable trusting their intuitions about what it makes sense to describe as who God ultimately is and what it doesn't. And they make no apologies for that. And then, if you say, but I need a source, then they can quote you various prophetic Torahs, probably most famously Psalm 103, that says, God's love is forever, God's anger passes. Right? God's love is part of God's essence. God's anger is definitely not part of God's essence. God's anger is about moments of thwarted love. Right? It's very dramatic, right? And this is another example where something is so familiar that almost no one ever asks that, right? How do they choose these things? And on some level, because I think that they would say, if you really need me to give you a source about how God's love is more essential to who God is than God's anger is, then I have two things to say. Number one, there is something profoundly disturbed about your spiritual life. And number two, fine, here's a verse. No, I mean that really seriously, right? I think it's actually important to say that. I think there's something very conscious there. Yeah, please.
Gloria Beeler. I'm just going back to fear and awe, and the Lord is a devouring fire. And so the awe could be that God creates life. And the fear is part of what the devouring fire is that
can destroy people.
Can destroy people, and in these various incremental ways. And he's destroying, he or she, God, is destroying not only the person who dies, but the family, the people who care for them.
You know, it's interesting because I have often wondered, and I sort of suspect this is not the plain sense of the text, but I have often wondered whether the use of Eish El Chla here is specifically a reference to anger. That is to say, and then you have something amazingly beautiful, which is, obviously you can't imitate God's anger. Well, why is that obvious? You're right. You know, it's like, I remember once a philosophy professor of mine said, the single worst word to use in a philosophical essay is the word clearly. Because clearly often means, I don't really have an argument, right? There's a little bit about, you know, obvious as in why, right? Obvious, because it's like it's obviously you can't do that. By the way, the rabbis do have an answer to this, which is fascinating. It is not, I suspect, what you would conclude if you just read the Tanakh without any prior theological assumptions or commitments. But for Chazal, it's really clear, and that is that the difference between divine anger and human anger is that God does not lose control of God's self when God is angry, but human beings do. Now, as I say, I want to reiterate this point. I doubt that you would read Shmot and conclude that, right? It is interesting, this goes back to Shlomo's point, right? It is interesting that Chazal choose to hear God that way because that conforms to some notion of divine perfection that is more compelling to them, right? And it's, of course, derived beautifully from biblical Hebrew where God calls God's self Baal Chema, which literally means someone who is possessed of anger. But Baal Chema can also be rendered as owner of anger, which is God to say, you know, I am the master of my anger, but with people, anger is the master over them, right? Nobody ever looks back on something they said in a moment of rage and thinks, wow, I got that perfectly right. just not right. That's just not what happens, right? People, by definition, for humans, anger is a loss of control. You could even argue, I mean, no one knows exactly what this verse means, but in the book of Hosea, I believe it's chapter 11, verse 9, where God says, El anochi velo ish, I'm God and not a person, and then says, Lo avo be'ir, which does not mean I will not come into the city. It means I will not come in anger. Now, this is not what I think the pshat is, but one of the two main interpretations in modern scholarship about what Hosea is saying there, or what God is saying there, is I'm not a person. I don't have to act on my anger. Be'ir as in, right, burning. I will not come in my rage. I'm going to calm down first. That's also what Erech HaPayim means. Describing God as having a long nose is there's time for it to cool down. The rage that comes, it's like, take a deep breath, it'll calm down. right? Humans can't do that. Our noses are shorter. Anti-Semitic canards notwithstanding. Yeah, please. Yeah, and Judy. That was completely gratuitous. Yeah, sorry.
Both are observations. One is obviously the Elazara, where Moses chose to walk control the God would have shown. So just as a pushback on that. But
there, by the way, we could multiply your pushbacks a lot. I agree with you. And I think that underscores, I just want to take Shlomo's point and make it even bigger, which I think this is true about this whole project, where you have this constant back and forth between reading sources and having some intuitive sense of what God is and what perfection looks like. And sometimes that means that you are a little bit going to, depending on how you're feeling, what word you're going to use to describe Chazal's relationship to some of these narratives. If you're really skeptical, you'll say bulldoze them. If you want to say something else, you'll say creatively misread them. I mean, but yes, Moshe Negel Zahav, yeah. Go ahead.
But I think what the four people have in common, for example, is that what you were using, the pity and the compassion, I actually think those people know when you're pitying them and when you're being compassionate. And I think that's...
I would say almost always.
All right. Oftentimes.
Depends how good you are at masking your pity, but yeah.
No. Agree. But I think what you were saying is so true. That, well, if somebody has true compassion, you just see that.
Right. Good. Thank you.
If somebody is truly compassionate, you get that. If somebody's pitying you, it's just a different response. So I think what
great, thank you.
Saying is, in those are four instances where people might be polite back to you, but that doesn't mean that you don't get it, that you're really there at fear or pity or whatever those words are, but you're not being compassionate.
Okay. Okay, great. Thank you. Yeah, I think that's, yeah, great. Thank you, Judith. Professor Plaskow, whatever.
I'm having trouble reading the second source as just about internal states. What does it mean to be gracious or be merciful? How can that conceivably be?
Well, right. So that's why I was trying, that's what I meant to say by saying it would be a misreading of the source, but one that is common. Meaning, I think... Look, you know, I just talk about this, and I think in one of the lectures that I just gave on love, I suspect that in antiquity, and I'm here out on a limb that I don't have any qualifications to be out on, but it is my strong intuition that the modern distinction, the stark dichotomy between emotions and actions, basically does not have much purchase in antiquity, right? We do not often think about how socially constructed our conception of emotion is, right? In the Romantic age, emotions were essentially passive passions. You can't choose to love someone because love happens, hence our idiom to fall in love, right? But in other ages, love is a choice that people make, right? I'm making an existential option about how to hold myself in relation to you. Similarly, I am not sure that in antiquity, you know, that whether it was God or humans who wrote the Bible, when the Torah says you should love the Lord your God, I am not sure that whoever wrote that would have quite understood the question, what are you talking about, an emotion or an action? I have a feeling that I was a little, yeah. Because an emotion that's real manifests as an action, right? So I would accept your point and suggest that it is actually kind of fundamental. And I think that has led a lot of biblical scholarship into some very weird places, right? You have this whole period in modern biblical scholarship where the argument is that ahav refers to obedience. And then, here we go again, a group of feminist biblical scholars show up and say, I don't know about you, but somehow the word love might connote love. Right? Like, just saying, right? And actually, when you import a term that is used about family, maybe you're talking about intimate relationships, right? So it's actually, it's fascinating. So here too, in the world of biblical studies, you have the emotions brought back as a result of feminists reading the book of Deuteronomy. Somebody's hand up was over there. Yeah, oh, so, yeah. You know, I'm sorry, I missed you before, I apologize.
So I'm Kat Hadar. I also see parallels between like the life cycle from birth to death.
Like, yes, thank you, good. In the totality of the lifespan.
Yeah.
So it's amazing, by the way. It's like literally as if I had just handed out like the notes that I have in front of me and you just like. So the thing that I wanted to just make sure I mentioned before we left these two sources is, especially about number three, it is extremely important not to read a source like this in an almost comically tone-deaf way. By which I mean, lists like this are meant to be illustrative, but not exhaustive. They describe an ethos, a way of being in the world, right? The example that some of you have heard me give countless times is, you know, a woman calls you up and says, you know, my husband of 35 years just left me alone with four children, you know, for some, you know, 18-year-old, and I'm alone, and I'm broke, and I'm desperate, and I don't know what's gonna happen to me, and you say, well, I'm looking at the list in the Gemara, and you're not homeless, you're not sick. I mean, I guess in some, you know, bleeding heart way you're in mourning, but that's not what the Gemara means by mourning, and you're not dead, so I got plans to go to the movies, see ya, right? That's how an idiot reads the Gemara, right? And by the way, if you think I'm not trying to be flip, I'm sort of making a point here, which is the danger. I mean, if there's a danger in being a formalist about Ben Adam L'Makom, there is all the more so a danger in being a formalist about Ben Adam L'Chaveiro, by thinking, oh, well, I don't see it listed here, right? What's described here is really, that's why I use the word ethos here, right? Like, how do I carry myself in the world? What do I do in response to other people's vulnerability? Who am I in relationship to their vulnerability? Okay, let's just take the four hands that were up. Yeah, please, listen.
But I do find it interesting that the examples are one that are sort of easy to deal with in the short term. A mourner, you're there, you know, people bury the dead. But what about the more intractable problems?
Right.
The examples could have been, you know, supporting the widow or the straight, things that are sort of more longer term.
Right, so I think here, I suspect that here we are talking about sort of more immediate support. On the other hand, clothing the naked, I don't know whether clothing the naked is supposed to refer to like giving someone a shirt, or whether it's a way of talking about something much bigger, about a commitment to helping a person change their state. And that's an example of what you're talking about. I think it's a really, it's a very interesting question, right? Which is like, the way that I often think about this, which is both an evasion, but helpful for me, at least, is that, you know, would that I lived a life where I thought questions about compassion fatigue were something I merited? I really mean that, meaning like, you know what? When I start living a fraction of the life of the Torah I believe in, then I'll ask myself about what the boundaries of my compassion ought to be. And I will say, and I'm not trying to be flip, in my very limited experience, there are two kinds of people I know who complain about being overwhelmed by compassion. Some of them are saints, and some of them are narcissists. And it's actually really important to figure out which ones you're dealing with in a particular situation, right? It's one thing when an Alzheimer's nurse at the home tells you, I can't anymore. Right? I remember this period when I was living in Boston and teaching, where I was teaching this class for doctors, and like in one of the first sessions, literally, I go around the room and like several of the people say, I was an oncologist and now I'm doing residency in something else. And we're thinking like, wow, okay, like you can talk, right? I'm willing to listen to this. But like, you know, when the 23-year-old says, you know, well, I've given my whole life to giving, it's like, take a deep breath, right? Really? Take a deep breath, right? So that was a total non-answer, but at least it's maybe some directions. Yeah, please, Nina. Nina, if you can speak up a drop, I can hear you.
I do think in many ways this describes kind of the arc of a life, but what it also describes is it's not always a linear kind of thing, but you know, I find personally life gets more complicated, feels more overwhelming, feels more challenging as I get older, because there's not only complexity in my life, but there's around my life. So, you know, the challenge to being compassionate as life gets more complicated. Closer to God as life gets harder for you in the world, I think is particularly important. And, you know, I think it's something that many people struggle with. I think it's something that some people run from, right? And they will not be there for you. They just...
Right.
So I just want
What your language about being closer to God is particularly poignant, I think, because what you find in 20th century Musar books, which I think is just enormously moving, I'm thinking, for example, of... Rabbi Yecheskel Levenstein, who was one of the mashgichim at the Mir, who says, if I recall correctly, this is an amazing passage, where he says, you know, in Misilat Yesharim, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato says that tzaddikim are able to bathe in the light of the Shekhinah even in this world. They don't have to wait till they die. And he says, what does bathing in the light of the Shekhinah in this world mean? In moments when you truly show up for a person who's suffering, you are in that moment tapped into the essence of who God is. And that, it, the moment of like being in the hospital with the other person, that is bathing in the light of the Shekhinah. That's it. That is Dvekut. Right? Now that's an amazing claim. And an experience that maybe some of us have had once or twice in our life, maybe. Right? Maybe some of you are. I don't want to, you know, impugn anyone. But, you know, but I think it's a very powerful image. And it's, by the way, an amazing example of the sort of taking of a spiritual category and like radically insisting on its interpersonal locus. Like that spirituality happens in a hospital room, not necessarily in some ecstatic, you know, summer camp, right? It actually happens in, right, the experience of God in that relationship with another person who's suffering. And that's actually in some ways a difference between a Musar conception of Dvekut and a Hasidic notion of Dvekut. Even though Hasidim think that Dvekut has implications for ethics, in Musar the Dvekut happens in the ethical encounter. Were there other people on this side who were going to? All right, we'll go with you. Yeah. And then I'm going to go on because it's comically late. Yeah.
How did you get, how did you understand?
Speak up a drop.
Text referring about compassion and
two things. One is, if I wasn't clear about this, I don't think the texts themselves say that, but I suspect, based on certainly rabbinic readings of God lowering God's self to be with, rather than just kind of reaching down, that that is partially about a kind of physical image of compassion, right? I don't want to just be like a God who reaches down and pulls you up. I actually want to come down in some way.
Imo'anochi
b'tzara, the rabbinic image of God in the burning bush, right? God being there. There's a sense of God. Why are Chazal preoccupied with the notion of divine humility, a God who lowers God's self? I think part of that is about really wanting to be, at least at moments at least, without losing the sense that God is not on the same level of a human, right? Having some level of genuine intimacy that is horizontal. I may be wrong about the text. I don't think I'm wrong about the philosophy, but I may be wrong about the text, but I that's how I hear Chazal, which is, you can trust that or not, right? I mean, it's kind of an intuition about what they're up to when they do that. And then you have various halachot. You know, I'll give you a very concrete example of this. I don't remember off the top of my head how early this is, but in the codes, the first place I can think of this is in the Shulchan Aruch, but it may very well be in the Mishneh Torah too. I just don't recall off the top of my head. It's been like 25 years. The Shulchan Aruch actually talks about how when you visit someone who's sick, you can't stand in an elevated posture over them. What is that about? If halacha is about an expression of values and not just sort of like random norms, that's kind of gesturing at the same idea. Don't look down at the person you're visiting. Right? So I don't think I'm crazy here. Whether this source actually says that, I'm genuinely not certain.
It doesn't say heal, it says visit. So I feel like it supports that. Right? It's not God just healing the sick.
Well, as you know, that's because Chazal are very ambivalent about whether human beings heal the sick. I mean, from a 21st century spiritual perspective, most of us, I imagine, think, well, that machloket happily has been resolved, right? That debate has been resolved. But, you know, rabbinic tradition has some ambivalence about whether human beings practicing medicine is like God's ideal or a kind of usurping of God's privilege that God concedes to. That's from a very different, I would say, era of Jewish spirituality. Right? I mean, you have some medieval rabbi doctors who talk about how ideally people wouldn't be doctors, which is completely fascinating to watch them kind of wrestling that out about like what is the respective role of God versus the human, or God and the human in the world. Okay, since we don't have a huge amount of time, I want to just kind of take this, if we could, just a couple of steps further and look at the fourth source, which is another source that I think is easy to hear as a kind of cliche, but is actually like really, I think, a challenge for really wrestling with what Torah is. Do you mind reading? You can read in English or it's either way. Yeah.
Rabbi Simla expounded, the Torah begins with an act of loving kindness, chesed, and ends with an act of loving kindness. It begins with an act of loving kindness where it is written, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skin and clothed them, and it ends with an act of loving kindness, for it is written, and he buried Moses in the valley.
Okay, so just to sort of make an obvious point here, right? This, by the way, appears right on the heels of what we just read, Rabbi Chaim Bar Chanina, and it uses two of the four proof texts to make its point. When you say the beginning and end of X is Y, you are not usually just describing, you know, what happens at the start and the end. You are making a claim about, in some level, what X is for. And if you, if once again, I'll say, if you need this, I can give you various achronim on the sugya who kind of go out of their way to say what they're saying here. This is what Torah is in the world for. Torah is in the world to impart and instill a commitment to chesed. And one way we might, as it were, prove that is there are other versions of this. Midrash Tanchuma, for example, has a version that says, Torah tchila tag milut chasadim, emtza'i tag milut chasadim, v'sofag milut chasadim. The beginning, the middle, and the end of Torah is milut chasadim. And by the way, the proof text for the middle is Genesis 15, which, among other things, is, I think, a way of kind of like winking at you, right? I'm making a point here. Don't be an idiot, right? Like, really, I mean, I think it's, and the point here is, now, by the way, so this is not a small question. So what would it mean? Well, here's a question, which I hope you don't, this is, I hope, not an invitation for all of us to work out our manifold traumas and issues, but to what extent do you think that the school where you first learned about Judaism, whether it was a conversion course in your 20s, Hebrew school when you were 4, nursery school when you were 2, to what extent do you think that the school you attended communicated to you in an unambiguous way that the purpose of Torah is to bring love and kindness into the world? Some of you, by the way, I'm sure will say yes, depending on where you learned, right? I don't mean to say that there are no places that do that. I think that would be false and a, you know, motzi shem ra on the Jewish people. However, I think it's fair to say there are many schools that do not succeed at imparting that message. You know, my favorite tirade in life, which I will keep giving until someone actually listens to me or locks me up, those are the two options at this point, is that my greatest fantasy in life is that at some point, some Jewish school, in the spot where they usually take out an ad and announce which colleges their kids got into, takes out an ad and says, because we're a Jewish school, we're incredibly proud to share what chesed projects each of our students was engaged in. We are not idolaters, we are Jews. Love matters more than success. I'm still waiting. I've been doing this for 10 years. I'm still waiting. The feeling I might be waiting for a while. Because you know what heads of school tell me? We have donors and parents. I'm like, yes, so educate them. Really, like, and that's this on some level. No one ever said that a job on Wall Street is tachlit ma'alat ha'adam. No one ever said that. I have nothing against people who have jobs on Wall Street. But like, really, there's a way in which I don't know whether we actually really wrestle with this in as deep a way as we could. And for that matter, those of you who teach, do your kids think that that's the vision of Torah that you seek to impart? Now, just to be clear, that's not all of what Torah is. A Judaism that is only about Milul Chasadim is a self-liquidating Judaism, right? Because at the end of the day, there are many roots to kindness, and that's a good thing. So if all your Judaism is kind of acts of kindness that are universal, you will not have a Jewish culture left. But if you don't have that, you don't have Judaism. And I'm not sure how often we have that. Yeah, please.
Betsy. Both of these examples, clothing the naked and burying Moshe, are in response to something else.
Uh-huh.
Are we to think that loving kindness is a response or the beginning?
Give me one more sentence about what you mean by the beginning. Yeah, well, this is where I think the ethos issue comes in. The ethos issue. Meaning, you know, it's interesting. So there's one of the things you see in some texts, I've seen this a lot in 20th century Musar in ways that I often find kind of a little kind of confusing how to react to. On the one hand, there's this emphasis on chesed and those who are, as in a text like this, in vulnerable moments of their life, in moments of suffering. And then there's chesed that is just an orientation towards kindness. And like, you know, the kind of chesed that is holding the door for someone no matter who they are. Maybe you'd argue that's not chesed, that's actually an obligation. But I don't know. Meaning, I suspect that once one does this in the way they're imagining, it becomes a way of being in the world and it translates. And here, at the risk of sounding a little Hallmarky, I think it is the opposite of Hallmark, but I can understand why someone might hear it that way. The moment when you actually, in a really deep place, understand how vulnerable we all are, is the moment when you realize that you are always only interacting with people who are vulnerable.
Okay. So I think my question is loving kindness kishkas, or is it action?
Yes. No, that's the point. That is the point. Yes.
But we know that there's a spot on the human genome that is associated with generosity. Now, I'm not sure that generosity is the same as loving kindness. I don't want to make a
right
difference there. But what if God made some of us hardwired to be less?
Well, it's interesting. It's very interesting that you asked that because people talk about. I think you find this in Musar, but you find this more explicitly in contemporary scholarship on Aristotle. The idea that not everyone actually operates from the same starting point and capacity, and your obligation is to become more of that. Given your starting point, right? I remember I had someone say to me, this is actually very interesting, I taught some of these sources in a Midwestern town, and a rabbi came up to me afterwards, an educator at the local day school, and he said, you know, the Torah you teach is really beautiful, but what about a guy like me who's just not very emotionally talented? Now, I had like a lot of things to say in response to that, and I was struggling, and they were like, what do you say to him in that moment as opposed to over time, because I wanted to talk to him about the way we construct masculinity in our culture, all this other stuff, but I actually just sort of said to him, like, let's imagine that emotionally talented is not something you are. So given your lack of emotional talents, how do you become better than you are now at being present with people? You don't have to be a professional hospital chaplain. You just have to be you, a better version of you. I don't believe you that you're not capable of that. I just don't believe that. Like, that is an evasion. Self-awareness is fine, but self-awareness is not a heter, is not permission to not do anything. So that'll be my best, move on this. Other questions before we take one more source on? Yes, Ray, please.
Can you just commentary to the different components of compassion? Rachum, Chanun, elevated to this pasuk, this thing in the Talmud, of acts of loving kindness, are they components of something much more elevated called chesed?
Yeah, okay, so first let me say, it is not clear to me that Chazal would have been able to say, I'm now going to give you a dictionary in which I'm going to parse the totally distinguishable meanings of rachum, chanun, chassid, and what's the fourth in that text? I'm not sure they could have done that. I will say some of them have different connotations, one of which I just want to mention because it's really useful. The root of chen in biblical Hebrew, and I think in rabbinic Hebrew as well, though possibly less consistently, chen has the connotation of grace. That is, that which I did not earn, what I'm giving. That's why Rabbi Soloveitchik writes beautifully about this. That's why when you make petitionary prayers, that's why they're called tchinot. Because the word tchina is a confession that you don't have a right to demand it. You only have asking for grace. Right? Because tchina is from the Lashon chen. Now, Later Jewish thinkers sometimes think chesed means that also. The Rambam, most famously in the Guide, Book 3, Chapter 53, says the meaning of chesed is grace. I'm not sure he's right about that biblically. Now, they are part of something greater, I would say, which is they are human attempts to embody something that in Jewish theology is held fully only by God. That's why they are the imitation of God, right? You know, Heschel has this magnificent phrase, you know, where he says, when I talk about God caring, people accuse me of anthropomorphism, but it's quite the opposite. When people care, it's a theomorphism. Because you're essentially claiming that people in that moment embody something that is in its essence divine. So I think that's part of what's going on here. You're using all of these ways of talking about God, and then you realize that we, in our flesh and blood, in our finite bodies, in our fragility, in our, you know, emotional complexity with the traumas that we carry, right, are only going to embody some fraction of that, and only at moments. I am not really so convinced that human beings achieve, for the most part, achieve these as states. Now, at the risk of ending by getting lost in a contemporary philosophical debate, but it's quite relevant to this, you know, the critique that the field of what's called care ethics makes of virtue ethics is, you guys are all so obsessed with what stable character traits people have. How about if we focus ethics not on stable character traits, but on what happens in the moment between two people? Because if we talk about that, you'll even have moments where someone who's basically jealous and petty manifests a moment of profound love and compassion. How about talk about that? Right? And what I personally find resonant about that argument is, like, I don't know whether I have any of these character traits, but I know that I'm capable of profound moments of this. And there's a lot to think about there. I do think the aspiration to have the character traits is important for what it challenges me to want to become. But it's important that that not, you know, there's a kind of impulse that some of us have, and if I'm the only one in the room, I consider all of you lucky, where you have these moments where you think like, well, I'm not that kind of person, so I'm not going to do this. And where the halachic emphasis on actions does really matter is, okay, you're not that kind of person. What are you going to do right now? And by the way, how else are you going to become that kind of person other than by doing things like that right now? Which is what I'm going to talk about in the next session a little bit. But so, yeah, I mean, again, these issues are, I think, really kind of at the heart of what we're up to. Now, just to close, I want to ask you just to look at, this is a source that is completely not well known, and I'm never sure why. Brishit Rabbah. Oh, you know what? I forgot that the source the source from Rabbi Chezkel Levenshtein that I mentioned earlier about Dveikut being attached to God in the moment of Chesed is actually source 7. I forgot that I added this at the last minute. Forgive me. So you have it there. But Brishit Rabbah says, it's amazing. This is source 6. Wait, is there? Yeah. So you all know the verse, I imagine. Tov Adonai lakol verachamav al kol ma'asav. God is good to all and God's mercy is upon all God's creations. This verse is, as I talked about in a lecture just last week, enormously important. It is a place where the Bible takes Exodus 34:6 about God's love and mercy for Israel and applies it to all creatures, which is why when the Rambam always wants to insist on ethical obligations being universal to all humanity, he always quotes this verse, Tov Adonai lakol v'rachamav al kol ma'asav. It is for all of humanity. Even in one place of our culture, he expands that to mean animals as well, right? It is upon all creation. But Brishit Rabbah reads this source in such a magnificent way, or this one rabbinic sage. Rabbi Yeshua Sichnin said, Hebrew's on the other page, sorry. Says, Tov Adonai lakol, umeirachamav hunotein libriotav. And God gives of God's mercy to people. Now, based on the story that is told there, it becomes much clearer what he's saying. That we should read the verse not as God is good to all and God shows mercy to all of us, but rather God is good to all and God gives of God's capacity for mercy to all of us. Which is amazing. Tov Adonai lakol Umerachamav natan libriotav. And God gave you the capacity for mercy. And that's actually one of the sources I would use to buttress what I was saying in response to Ray, that there's a way in which, in that moment, I am, as it were, borrowing from something divine. Right? There's some way in which I'm for a moment at least, embodying something that is much more than human. Okay. I guess I want to just leave us with the question that I'm always left with when we're thinking about sources like this, which is the question of, you know, how would my life be different if I really said to myself, you know, as a Jew, I am told this is the highest value there is as a human being. And how would the life of my community be different? My shul, my town, my country, God help us, right? I mean, how would the world look if this was like really kind of at the very center of our, like, to coin a ridiculous term, existential agenda, like what we were in the world to be for and about. So thank you very much.
Thanks for listening. To learn more with Hadar, please visit hadar.org/Torah.